Good afternoon, brethren. Hope everybody is having a wonderful Sabbath. 2 weeks ago, we were in Greenwood Furnace, and I was wandering around camp, as one is apt to do at Greenwood Furnace, and came into one camp, and there was a serious conversation that was already in session, and I sort of jumped in. And one person had asked, you know, when the true end comes, what will the church be like? And basically, they were wondering if the church would have a charismatic leader or leaders at that time, or if we'd be scattered about, or how things would exactly be. You know, some of the people in the conversation thought that two witnesses would be leaders. Others thought that there might be a leader in the place of safety. And others thought that the church would be scattered because the beast power would probably kill off anybody who appeared to be a leader. And the truth of the matter is, I don't think the Bible tells us definitively what things will exactly be like at that time. There are lots of hints. And after it's passed, we'll probably look back and we'll say, well, you know, obviously it was going to be like this because of this scripture or that. But at this time, I don't think we see that clearly. And brethren, let me be clear, I'm not suggesting that we're at the end. I'm not suggesting that we're not closer than we were either. You know, in reality, we all know that we're much closer now than when the church first started. But I'm not smart enough to see God's plan and where we're at in it. But what I do know is that, as Dan mentioned in his sermonette last week, you know, we live in a world that seems to be more and more chaotic. You know, we in the church are not the only ones that feel that. I'd say most people feel that. Everyone knows that something big is happening in our world. It's changing. And a lot of people have a feeling of foreboding about that change. But at the same time, I don't feel that even the leaders of the nations, the people who are in charge of the banks, all that stuff, really understand what's going on. They might think that they do. Instead, we live in a world of great uncertainty. And perhaps that's a lead up to the end, or perhaps it's not. But what should the church be like now? I think that's a better question, because as each of us are members of the church, that's really a question of what should I be doing now? To do that today, I want to look back at the beginning of the church because I think it's instructive. So for first scripture today, if everybody could turn back to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read verses 13 through 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will..." I think that's where I wanted to stop, sorry. You know, Jesus here tells his disciples that he is building a church. It says that right in verse 18. Further, he's telling them that the understanding of him being the Messiah and Son of God is the foundation that his church would be built on. He also clearly tells them that his church would not be overcome. It will fulfill his purpose for it. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. You know, further, as members of his church, it was God who placed us and helps us stand firm and puts a seal of his own ownership on us and puts his spirit within us. You know, his church is his. God is possessive of his church as a whole, but he's also possessive of each of us as members. You know, we may live in a particular nation or have some other particular affiliation or identification that we kind of see ourselves as, but in God's eyes, we are first and foremost his church. Everything else in our lives is kind of irrelevant to God because that's how he views things. You know, I've talked to a lot of people in the congregation about this to some degree, and I don't think we fully appreciate how God views us a lot of times. You know, God doesn't see us as people who get together one day a week and then, you know, really have no connection other than that. God sees us as intertwined parts of himself. You know, we're separate from the rest of the world, and we're really all joined together in his eyes because he joined us together. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read verses 12 through 14. Starting in verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." You know, tells us that he views us as all one body, a sort of new type of creation. God doesn't think of us like he thinks of the rest of mankind at this point. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Elaborates on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll restart in verse 16. We'll read down to verse 20. It says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." You know, sometimes we might have difficulty seeing this because if we look at each other, we look just like everybody else in the rest of the world that we see every day. But reality is not as it seems. You know, each of us in Christ is a new thing. We're a separate people, intertwined with God himself because of his Holy Spirit, through which he's even put a part of himself, you know, his spirit, which allows his power to work within and through us. You know, some people aren't baptized. The Holy Spirit still works with those people. It may not be in them yet, but is still working with them. But that's not all. As this scripture tells us, God did this to bring us to him, to fix our relationship with him that we messed up with sin. And he's given us a work to be his ambassadors and to spread his message of reconciliation. You know, the Bible speaks to things that the church would do. One of these, as we just read here, is a message of reconciliation. But that's not all. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 28. We'll read verses 18 through 20. It's known as the Great Commission. Matthew 28 and verse 18 says, "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" You know, this is commonly known as the Great Commission. I'm sure everybody's heard it before. But Jesus is saying that we as his people should be spreading his word to others, teaching people his will, and persisting in this to the very end of the age. It's what he tells us that we should be doing. That's one thing that he tells us that we should be doing. You know, the church should also be preparing itself. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 25 through 27. So starting in verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." You know, what Paul is really speaking about here is Jesus and the church. And he's saying that Jesus has proposed to us as his church, and she said yes. He set the church apart as his fiancée. He's jealous of his church. He's willing to do anything for her. And he's really excited to help her get herself ready for the wedding. Because both he and the church want her to be perfect at that wedding day. If we turn back to Revelation chapter 19, it speaks about that a little bit. Verses 7 through 8. In verse 7 it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." You know, earlier Paul tells us that Jesus is helping us get ready, and we see in the end, the bride has made herself ready. We know it's with God's help. But it also requires action and effort on our part. So part of the church's purpose is to learn to be righteous, both individually and as a group. You know, that's part of what we're called to be doing. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 10 it says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." You know, part of our message is not just to people around us. Paul is telling us that God is using his church even to teach spirit beings, to teach powers in heavenly places. You know, how exactly we do this, I don't know, but that's part of what we're doing. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 tells us, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, Jesus gives us two examples of what his people are to be like, and they imply a purpose. You know, we'll consider the second one first. You know, we're supposed to be lights. You know, we don't create the light. God does. He's the lit lamp. But we're supposed to be shining as an example. You know, he lights us, and we're supposed to give off that light. Our lives are supposed to be lived in God's way, which is the light. And just being an example of that way is seen and noticed. Because we live in a dark world. If we live differently, people notice that. And we're also to be like salt, which flavors food. And it brings out the best. You know, I can have a really good piece of steak, and if it's not properly salted, it just doesn't taste quite right. The right amount of salt in a dish can make all the difference in going from being almost inedible to being absolutely delicious. You know, as a church, we should be bringing out the best in each one of us. It's part of what God has called us to do. You know, as we noted earlier, God is going to help his church. You know, as new people, God gives us gifts. Now, God's gifts are given to accomplish whatever it is that God is working out at that point in his church. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again. We're going to start in verse 1 this time. First Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 1, it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." We're going to drop down to verse 4. It says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." You know, so Paul is telling the church in Corinth that God wants us to be aware that each person brought into his church is given a gift or gifts to perform some function that God wants them to be doing in his church. And that there are different gifts. They're not all the same. But that the purpose of each gift is always for the common good of the church, for whatever purpose the Spirit and God wills. Let's continue on in verse 8. It says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." You know, Paul lists, it's a pretty long list there, gifts that people within the church of Corinth had been given. You know, some of these people, some of these gifts are what we might look at as superpowers today, to be perfectly honest. And they were. You know, they were only in the person by the power of God, but it was God's power working through them, his Holy Spirit working through them. Some could speak languages that they did not learn. They just were given the language. And others could interpret those languages. You know, if we saw someone today that we grew up with and one day they just start speaking another language, that would be amazing to us. Or if they one day just automatically heard somebody speak another language and knew it right off the bat, it would be astounding. You know, some could prophesy. Some could heal. You know, if we saw somebody come up and just heal somebody today, that would be looked at as a superpower. Some had faith, some had wisdom, some were given knowledge, some were given power to perform miracles. It doesn't say exactly what those miracles were, but miracles are miracles. God's Holy Spirit or power was not only fully capable of giving these gifts, but it did so specifically to fulfill God's purpose at that time. You know, consider that the New Testament church, what it was told to do. It was to spread the word of God in a world in which conversion was illegal. You know, if you grew up and you were a part of a certain religion, you weren't really allowed to convert. Now, the Romans didn't understand the difference between what the Jews were teaching and Christianity, but, you know, it was a world in which the message that they were preaching would have also likely been viewed by the culture of that time as weak and undesirable. You know, the Roman Empire valued strength above all other things. It would have looked at Christ's sacrifice in a way that would not have been quite flattering. To accomplish God's mission, he used these gifts to convict people and then provided for their spiritual sustenance. You know, he was working an amazing work, spreading a message to a world that wasn't terribly connected. I mean, we have phones today. We can talk to somebody on the other side of the world just like that. But that was not the case of the New Testament church. Let's go back. Let's read Acts chapter 2 again, a little bit. And just look at what God was doing. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 5, it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred," that was the sound of the Holy Spirit coming down, "the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not these all Galileans who speak? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?'" You know, if you drop down to verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." You know, these people saw a miracle in the speaking of languages, or the hearing of languages. It convinced 3,000 people that day that God had hand-selected for this purpose. It convicted them to take that word back with them to their homelands. Let's read further. If we drop down to Acts chapter 3, in verse 1. "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him, with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by his right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked, entering the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging at alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." You know, I'm not sure if this would fall under the gift of healing or of miracles, but God's power was used through Peter and John to publicly heal this lame man. It was a man that everybody who went into the temple knew. They saw him every day that they went into that temple because he always sat at the same gate. It was a powerful message to his people Israel and the leaders of the temple. You know, they all took note of that. You know, God caused a persecution then so that his people had to move from where they were. I'm sure this was not expected. And I do wonder how I would have dealt with that. You know, probably wouldn't have seen that coming and probably would have, you know, had a little doubt. But seeing these miracles would have definitely alleviated some of that doubt. But again, even the persecution God used for his own purpose. Let's turn down to Acts chapter 8. We're going to read verses 4 through 8. It says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." You know, God's people were scattered from Jerusalem, but wherever they went, God's people kept using the gifts that God had given them. And here we see Philip. Apparently, his gift was miracles and healings, miraculous healings. And again, God used it to convert many, it says here. You know, it further spurred what God was attempting to do. We drop down to verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go to the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, who had charge of all her treasury and had come up to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said to him, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up, and he sat with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not its mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I asked you, of whom does this prophet say, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down to the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. But he went on his way rejoicing. You know, somehow God used his Spirit to specifically tell Philip things and instructed him to seek out one specific man in a specific place that God knew that he was, that God had a purpose for that man. And this time, God uses the gift of teaching to convert the man. You know, Philip taught him what that scripture said. The Spirit was working with the man already. The man was reading the scripture. But Philip was used to teach him. He also uses the gift of a miracle to further impress upon the man the validity of this. You know, how would you or I react if we were dealing with somebody and all of a sudden they were teleported away? They just there one second, not there the next, in a desert. Couldn't hide anywhere. It would have been astounding. That's what happened to this Ethiopian man. You know, God's purpose at the beginning of the church was to spread the word far and wide, and the gifts he gave through his Holy Spirit accomplished his will. Now, as you can imagine, human nature being as it is, we're going to look at some gifts as more desirable than others. It's human nature. We shouldn't be surprised. And, you know, even some of the leaders in the church did that. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 1 and start off in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 14 and 1, it says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." If we drop down to verse 10, it says, There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. So it appears that people in the congregation of Corinth really wanted the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, Corinth was a major trade city. They would have had people coming in and out that probably spoke many different languages all the time. It would have been a very valuable thing in that area. But it also appears that they wanted that because it really made them look good. It was something very noticeable. If we drop down to verse 18, it says, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue." So Paul's indicating that he had the gift of speaking in tongues more than all of the others, which makes sense because he was traveling and preaching to people who spoke many different languages. But Paul understood that the gifts had to be viewed for what they're supposed to be spiritually accomplishing rather than how cool they might seem to us personally. If we drop down to verse 22, he says, "Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." So he points out that the speaking in tongues was a sign to unbelievers. God was giving that gift specifically to call unbelievers into the church, in that somebody who would have no expectation to speak your language all of a sudden coming up to you and speaking it would have been amazing and gotten your attention. Now, Paul viewed the gift of prophecy of more value because he thought it built the church up more. The reality is God's Spirit was using all the gifts because all the gifts are essential and are given by God to do something that he wants in his church. If we go back to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, let's read verses, start in verse 27. It says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." You know, here Paul tells us that one of the very best gifts of the Holy Spirit is the gift of love. It surpasses miracles and speaking of tongues, and even of prophecy and knowledge and faith. You know, perhaps we don't value this as much as we should, because this type of love is who God is. And when we take on that type of love that's described in the rest of the chapter, we are essentially taking on the nature of God. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 12. 12, start in verse 3. Paul talks about spiritual gifts to the Romans. We'd read mostly what he told the Corinthians. He does say some different things to the Romans. So starting in verse 3, he says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." You know, when he speaks to the Romans about the gifts being given to the Church of Rome, you know, it's a slightly different list of gifts. However, the point of the gifts is the same. It's to serve the body of Christ. Here it tells us that we're part of each other again. We're all linked together, that we belong to each other, and that we've been given these gifts by God to build each other up. For our last scripture today, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 4, as Paul talks to the church in Ephesus about this as well. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So again, the point is we're all one. That's the unity is the purpose for what he's doing. In verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also above the one who ascended, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teaching, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So again, everything is supposed to be done in order, putting away chaos in order to build up the body of Christ. "Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie and wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So again, here the purpose of the church being a unified body that God can use, can instruct, can use his Holy Spirit to direct. And he uses gifts that he gives each one of us to help direct his church in that way, to help build up his church. Every gift that we've been given should be viewed as an opportunity to help everyone else. No one is unimportant. You know, although there may be order, even that must be done with the sole purpose of accomplishing God's will and not our own. If we're put in leadership, we can't let those things get to our head. We need to remember that the only reason God puts us in charge of things is to accomplish his will. We may not like our roles. I think back to Moses. You know, when he found that burning bush, he didn't immediately say, "Yeah, God, I want to take on that role." He was an 80-year-old guy. He had a lot of wisdom. He kind of knew what was going to happen. He wanted no part of that. He said, no, God, you know, you picked the wrong guy. And God said, nope, you're doing it. He lived another 40 years. He had to deal with an awful lot. You know, he had to deal with a lot of people who didn't want to go God's way. And he had to constantly deal with that. We may not like the roles or the things that God gives us to do. Some of them may not be easy. That doesn't mean that we don't have to do them. We should earnestly pray that God would help us develop gifts of His Holy Spirit within us. We need to look for these things and desire them in us. And if God doesn't give us the gift that we wanted, desired, we must humbly accept that the gifts He does provide are those that are most needed from us. It can't be about us individually, but how we can help everyone else out the most. Because only then, if we fulfill those things, can we hope to hear, at the very end, the words that we all really hope to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant."